All right, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, is this volume plenty good for you all? Okay. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. We're not going to read the entire text. We'll touch on the rest of it as we get to it, but we'll just start by reading 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, how would you react if someone came up to you and said, you should live a holy life? I know I'd be at least a little bit suspicious as to their motives in telling me that. And I would assume that the person who told me that was probably somewhat self-righteous. Now, that'd probably be our first reaction. And I know why we have that reaction. We have that reaction because, generally speaking, when most people talk about a holy life, they are talking about something that you won't find in the Scriptures. And their reasons for living a holy life and the way they try to go about living a holy life are in complete contradiction of what the gospel teaches us. So we might have that knee-jerk reaction. Somebody said, now you need to be holy. You need to live a holy life. Okay. Who are you to be telling me that? But here's the thing. God told the Jews that back in the Old Testament. He said to them, be holy, for I am holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself told a crowd that he was preaching to, be holy because God is holy. You say, yeah, but they were all, you know, when God was speaking through Moses, that was to the Jews, and the Lord Jesus was just addressing the Jews, and Jesus Christ hadn't died yet, and the new covenant hadn't really been brought in yet, and, this doesn't apply to us. Well, then Peter says, be holy, for I, that is God, is holy. He tells us to be holy in all we do. Here we have this exhortation. And in this morning's message, I want to answer three questions if I can. First, this holiness that Peter says that we are to do, what does it look like? Secondly, why should we live in a holy manner? What should motivate us to do that? And then thirdly, what are the means for accomplishing this, or strategies, if you will. I hate to use that word, but it's as good a word as I can think of. In other words, what can we do that will cause us to live the kind of life that Peter's talking about? Now, because of the religion that nearly everyone here came out of, certainly everyone when this church first began. Because of that, we almost get scared whenever we talk about how a person ought to live, because we remember the legalism of the past. The religion I was raised in, I tell you, there were more rules to keep than you could keep. And the interesting thing is, you couldn't find them in the Bible. Most of them were made up. As I've told you before, I wasn't allowed to dance. It didn't bother me when my parents enforced that, because I was in the sixth grade. We were square dancing in gym class. I didn't want to do that anyway. So Mom wrote a note and said I was to be excused whenever they were doing square dancing. And if you say, well, square dancing, there's nothing wrong with that. And, well, their idea, they said, well, if you start with square dancing, who knows where you'll end up. But that was their way of talking. We were not supposed to listen to rock and roll music. And they told us we weren't supposed to listen to it because the lyrics were dirty. I wasn't wise enough to say, would you ever listen to a country song? They're singing about the same things. They just don't pronounce their G's at the end of the words. Said we weren't to go anywhere where they sold any kind of alcoholic beverages. We shouldn't play with traditional cards. All this kind of stuff. Lots of rules. And so they called that holy living. And so when we hear someone talk about living in a holy way, immediately we react. But here Peter has told us to do it. So what does this holiness look like? Now, the mere religionist will invent rules to follow, some kind of outward observances, and it will always involve things that others can easily see and detect. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, who thought themselves to be holier than others, he said, what things they do for men's eyes to see. And they wore these big, long, black robes with a fringe around them that was, the tassels on them were very easy to see. These were things that God had mentioned in the Old Covenant, and they would kind of go overboard on it. And they would wear these boxes on their heads that had little pieces of scripture on it so that everybody knew they were always thinking about the scripture. And they called that a holy life. And you can see it in the religious world of our day when people put on a particular form of dress. No, we all need to dress appropriately for whatever occasion we're in. But I know a religion that one of my sisters got involved in. Women were never supposed to cut their hair, not even trim off the dead ends. And they were always to wear dresses, long ones. And you couldn't wear makeup. Well, you could spot one of them a block down the road. If one of them's coming up the road, you know what church they go to. I thought it was kind of interesting that these rules for holy living, it seemed most of them applied to women. There weren't very many for men. At least not in that particular church. But it's things that men can see. And, there are some aspects of the holiness of a believer's life that can be seen. But for the most part, when the world sees them, these patterns of holy living that a believer practices, they're not impressed. They don't look on that and say, now, that's how everybody ought to be. I agree with that. They don't pat believers on the back when their holiness of life is evident to others. Now, it's important to note that all these things that Peter is going to mention that characterize a holy lifestyle, they are things that a believer already wants to do. Do you realize the gospel doesn't call anybody to do something they don't want to do? The problem with the believer, the struggle that the believer has, is he's got competing desires. He's got, because he's still in the flesh, he still has all the old desires that he ever had, which were sinful. But by means of the new birth, God has created with him a new spiritual life, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, all these things, these new ways of thinking, these new ways of approaching life, and they're in competition with what the flesh says. But the truth is, everything Peter says we should do, there is at least a part of the believer, his spiritual part, wants to do that. He just doesn't do it very well. Now, in general, the practical, and when we say practical holiness, we are talking about holiness in practice. But in theological circles, that's the way they talk about it. They talk about practical holiness. So holiness in practice or in lifestyle. It is summed in this attitude and action. Look here in verse 13, the last half of it. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, holiness of life has got to start out with holiness of thought. Now, holy, the word simply means to be set apart. That's all. See, most people, when they think of holy, they think immediately of morals. Well, it has an effect on a person's morals, but it doesn't start there. And we read in the scriptures of those who were considered holy ones, and yet their morality was not anything that we would want to copy. Holiness starts in the mind and in the heart, and it begins with setting our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, as we live our lives, as everybody lives their lives, there's something that drives them, a hope that they have that guides everything else they do. Now, not everything they do is going to help them achieve that goal, but they will do all they can to keep anything from hindering them in attaining that goal. Fame. Now, all of us, well, not all of us, but probably a lot of us, would like to be famous. But very few people are willing to do the work that it takes to become a celebrity, famous. Most everybody, if you said, okay, now you can be poor, you can be rich. Well, we'd choose rich. But very few of us are willing to do the amount of devoted labor and work necessary to achieve that. So while, yeah, I wouldn't mind being a millionaire, you know, that'd be nice. But obviously that's not my hope, because my life is not directed in that pursuit. And there's lots of things the world does. But the believer, his hope, that for which he reaches and which guides the course of his life, is his desire to experience the fullness of the grace of God when Christ is revealed, or when he goes to be with Christ. Now, in other words, we read back a little earlier in here, in this chapter, it talks about that you, this is verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the same thing he's talking about over here when he talks about set your hope fully on the grace to be given. That grace is given to us. It's the salvation of our souls. Yes, we've already been saved in one sense, but not every aspect of salvation has been experienced by us. We aren't like Christ yet. We aren't without sin yet. We do not behold his glory yet, but that will be given to every believer. That's the goal, and that's what he reaches for. And if you look back here at Philippians chapter 3, you know, Peter and Paul said the same things. They just said them with different words. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. Paul had been talking about his former life before the Lord converted him. Talking about his former life as a Pharisee. And he says, but whatever was to my profit, that is in that life, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, that's what Paul wanted. He wanted Christ, which means he wants everything in Christ as well. And so he realized that those things from his past, he had to let go of them. That is, he had to let go of his own righteousness. He had to quit seeking his own reputation, had to give up the praise of men. Because you can't serve the world and serve God. And so he said, I consider these things rubbish, trash, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now God's coming. And he's looking for you. And he'll be looking for you. And he will find you. He's going to find everybody. So the question is not whether or not you will be found. The question is, where are you going to be found? I've heard people say, I hope when I die, I'm in the church. Won't make any difference. It'll just interrupt a worship service as they call somebody to come collect your body. You might be in a church. You might be in a grocery store. You might be in a bathroom. Won't make any difference to your soul. When God comes, here's where you want to be found. In Christ. Because everybody outside of Christ perishes. He said, that's what I want, to be in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. Well, Paul, don't you already know him? Not completely. I know him like you might know someone who passes letters back and forth. Now, he probably knew him better than you and I do because he had met him face to face, and we've never done that. But he had not lived with him face to face. And he finishes up here, verse 11, and so somehow, and I think the significance of that word that they translate somehow is by this means, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, now that's my hope. Now, what did that make him do? Verse 12, Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this. He said, I'm not going to pretend to you that I have obtained these things that I say I want. Nor have I already been made perfect. No, we aren't perfect, that's for sure. He said, but I press on. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now that's what Peter meant when he said, set your hope fully on the grace which will be given to you when Christ Jesus is revealed. Like Paul, you know, was likening himself to a racer who, you know, the gun goes off, and I mean, they just take off. This is particularly true of sprinters, and I mean, it's just everything they've got is aimed at reaching that goal, and they're not paying attention to how much progress they've made. They aren't paying attention to how much progress the ones on the side of them have made. They're just eating up as much ground as they can to get to the finish line. So we set our minds, our hope on the grace that we are going to receive when Christ Jesus is revealed. And brethren, that is the essence of holy living. In other words, we have set ourselves apart from the way of the world, which has as its hope riches, fame, happiness, and all these many things. And we've said, here's my hope: God's grace, fully given to me in Christ when Christ is revealed. He says now, and here's another expression of how the believer's holiness of life looks. He says, do not conform to the evil desires of your former way of life. This is verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, there was a time when everybody here lived in ignorance. And while we may have had some desires for what on a human level would be considered decent and right, yet we were full of evil desires, and we were quite willing to live that way so long as we thought we could get away with it. He says, don't do that anymore. Don't live according to that pattern. Now, if we look at chapter 2, verse 3, verse 1, we'll get an example of some of the things he's talking about here when he says, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, there are other things he could have listed, but I find it interesting that he doesn't list any of those things that mere religious people generally mention when they think about a holy lifestyle. In fact, many of them, as they are carrying out what they consider to be holy living, are full of malice toward others, are certainly hypocritical because they're not living like they want to. They're willing to slander those who live freely in Christ and accuse them of all kinds of wickedness, because the only way they can build themselves up is to tear other people down. They're deceitful, envious. And Peter says, rid yourself of that. And wouldn't you like to be able to do that? I sure would. I would like it that no malicious thought ever entered my mind. I can't say that it never does. I hope that I can restrain myself enough that no malicious act will ever come to pass. But I have malicious thoughts. And I'm a hypocrite. I know it. I never live as good as I preach. So don't take my preaching to be a declaration that this is how I live. Certainly not, like Paul said, I'm not saying I've been made perfect. Preachers are always preaching beyond their reach. Envy? I used to think I didn't envy. But I remember about the time I hit 60 years old, and it occurred to me, you've just about hit the top of your game. You can't expect that you're going to collect much more. And I started looking around and seeing people that had much more than I have, and maybe even had it much younger than I have, and they got plenty of years to get even more. And I was surprised to find out how envy could come up in my heart. I didn't think that was a part of my nature. It was. And I suppose it still would be were it not for the grace of God. And I imagine there'll be a time again when I do exhibit that kind of envy. I accidentally closed my notes out. That wasn't very smart. It's the thing about using these electronically. All right. What else does it look like? He says it's to live as an alien in this world. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, we're in this world, and we're not called to leave it. We're not called even, you know, to set up a monastery or some kind of cloister, and we withdraw from everybody else in the world. Someone said, you know, these fellows that go off in a monastery, you know, he said, they're like a light in an empty room. They don't do anybody any good. No, we live in the world, but we're strangers here. Now, the word really means, we call them aliens today. We've got illegal aliens. Well, we're not allowed to call them that anymore, evidently. But an alien is someone who simply didn't come from here. They came from somewhere else. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we live in this world, but we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. And, you know, you can tell when somebody living in your community came from somewhere else. When I moved here 33 years ago, and I had lived 3 to 4 years in western Kentucky, but before that, it had been like 20 years in West Virginia and eastern Kentucky. And pretty much none of that had left me. And when I came here, I acted different than the people from this area. I sounded different. And I suppose I still do some, though I don't think it's as bad as it was when I moved here. We started a radio broadcast, and I imagine any time someone heard me, they said, I don't know who that is, but I know he's not from here. The hillbilly was pretty thick on me. I was an alien. And I lived like one, too. I'm not saying that's good. My yard didn't look nearly as good as the people around me. And they used to tell a joke, you know, how can you identify a rich West Virginian? But he's got two cars up on blocks out in the front yard. And took me a while to realize, you know, these folks around here kind of clean things up. Maybe I ought to live a little more like that. Well, we live like that. We should be like that in this world. That is, it's obvious. We speak different. And I don't just mean that we don't cuss or something like that. When we speak of religious things, we talk about Christ. It amazes me how much religious talk I hear in this area, and yet nobody's talking about Christ. Our manner of speech is different. Or even if we're saying the same words, there's a different accent to them. I remember one time Henry was talking to one of his old friends in freewillism. And they were debating, you know, the sovereignty of God's grace. And Henry said, well, here. And he opened up to Romans chapter 9. And he read it. He just read right out of the Bible, Romans chapter 9. And when he got done, he looked at his friend and says, now, do you believe that? And he said, well, not the way you read it. Not the way I read it. We live as aliens in this world. Recently, Bonnie and I and our daughter and her family, we all went out to the Black Hills. We enjoyed ourselves there. We went to the restaurants. And we went and saw the rock group there on Mount Rushmore. We went to see Crazy Horse and did a couple other things. But it's pretty obvious we didn't live there. Why? Because we stayed in a motel. We didn't have a local address. We probably didn't act quite like the folks that are native to that area. And once we had spent 2 or 3 days there, we packed up and left. We lived as strangers in Keystone, South Dakota. And we are to live as strangers in this world. And then we live in reverent fear. And reverent fear is a strange thing in this world. To live in reverence of God. I'm on several Facebook groups. Most of them have to do with jokes. I like good jokes, especially puns. And there's this one about puns. And once in a while, and I don't know if it's the same person, but they'll put something in there that's just so blasphemous. It really irritates me. And one time I responded to it, and they got all mad at me and everything else, so I just deleted all my responses and said, they're not interested in hearing about this. But what struck me is they have no reverence whatsoever for God. Now, there's a lot about religion that it would be suitable to make fun of. There's a lot about us that people could make fun of and be fine. There's nothing about God to make fun of. God's not the proper object of humor. He's not to be used as simply a religious icon by which we try to convince others we're better than others because we worship God, you know. We live in reverent fear. We know who God is. We know that He's above us, that our destiny is in His hand. We have respect for who He is. We have respect for His name. Well, why would we live a holy life? What would motivate that? Well, because the God who has called us and made us His people is holy. It's what it says right here in the end of verse 15, "Be holy because I am holy." And so there's a reason and motivation. Secondly, and this is one to me one of the most powerful ones, that we are to live with that attitude heavenward, with, you know, laying aside that the malice and deceit and all that sort of thing and living as strangers in this world. Here's one. Because we are the children of God. God is our Father and not our judge. Now, the world would think that's crazy. Well, that's why you should live holy. God's a judge and He'll send you to hell if you don't live right. Well, that's true. God's a judge. And if you don't live right, He'll send you to hell. If you stand before Him with Him as your judge and you as the one being judged. But notice what it says here, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, does he mean by this, you better live right because you know your dad is the judge? How would you like to live in a home like that? I had a friend. A guy I went to school with. And his dad was the judge, probably a district judge or something like that, county judge. And he's kind of a wild boy, probably because, and I don't know, I never met his dad, but his dad being a judge might have been a kind of severe person. And this young fella there was always getting into mischief, not terrible stuff, but mischief, and he and a bunch of his friends were out late at night, spook knocking. I don't know if you all know what that is, but I don't know if that's what you call it, but they go up and knock on someone's door and then run late at night. And that's what he was doing. And they did it to this older couple, and they were the kind of older couple, you know. You might find the old guy hollering out the door, "Get off my grass!" You know, that kind of fellow. So that, you know, that kind of person invites people being mischievous to him. And they were out one night, and they knocking on doors and running. And the man was at work, and the woman was all scared about it. She called her husband home from work, and he come home. And he just wanted to give those boys a good scare. So he got a gun and hid in the bushes, and here they came again. And when they knocked on the door and ran, he stepped out from behind the bush. It was a zip gun. And my friend ran into him, and the gun went off. And my friend was killed, 14 years old. I say friend, like I said. I knew he was kind of tough, so I stayed away from him. But he was dead. Now, someone might say, well, he should have been careful. His dad was a judge, you know. No, here's what it's saying. Here's what Peter's meaning. There is one who will judge every man's work with impartiality. And all the unbelieving people of this world will stand before him as a criminal before the judge. But you address him as Father, not as judge. Isn't that a blessed thing? God no longer presents himself to us as our judge. Why? Judgment's been taken care of. He judged us in Christ. That's done. Now we are children before the Father. We might have been disobedient children. But when your kids are disobedient, you don't throw them out of the family, do you? You might give them some discipline, but there is, or at least there should not be, any reaction by which you're going to get your pound of flesh. Boy, they did what I didn't like, and I'm going to show them what that gets them, you know. And no. We address the judge as Father. He is Father to us, always having an eye of mercy, pity, and grace toward us. And with such a privilege as that, why should we live just like those who must cower before him in fear, knowing that his judgment's going to fall on them? God doesn't try to whip us into holiness, but with mercy and kindness and gentleness towards us, as a father has towards his children, so does he call us to a holy life. And we should be motivated to this because we've been redeemed from our bondage to the law, sin, and death, having been delivered by the precious blood of Christ. Look what was paid for us. Paul said, you're not your own, you were bought with a price. All what our Lord paid to redeem us. And he paid that to redeem us from law, sin, and death. Therefore, why should we act like those and live like those with the same goals and the same hopes and the same conduct as those who are yet in bondage to the law, sin, and death? We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We have a life that the world does not have. We have a hope that the world does not know. We have a word that the world cannot understand, the word of the gospel of grace. You who believe, anybody here that believes, do you realize that there's not one sin laid to your charge in the court of heaven? Not one. Do you realize that there is right now reserved for you in heaven an inheritance of unspeakable glory and blessing? It's there. It's just wait until the appointed day, or the day that God has appointed to call you out of this life and into the next one. Do you realize you're free? Absolutely free. What blessings we have. Well then, how might we, or what things might we do that would promote these holy attitudes, holy way of life? Well, remember that we're children of God and the great privilege that's been given to us because we are children. I didn't realize what some people suffered growing up because I had two of the most wonderful parents anybody could hope for. I had no idea what abuse is. As an adult, as I've heard the kind of childhood some people have had to live, I can't imagine that. I don't know how they survived it. And you know what that did? Having had such good parents as I had, it made me desire to live up to them. It did. I couldn't stand the thought of disappointing them. Kept me back from a lot of things I might otherwise have done. I loved them. And I didn't want them to hear a report about me that would bring their head down in tears. And oh, what a heavenly Father we have. We're not among those abused children of the world who live under the lash and must labor for their spiritual blessings. Our Father freely gives all of them to us. Remember that. Meditate on that living Word of God, which was brought to us by the Holy Spirit, that which Peter calls the gospel. This involves both our personal study and thinking about it. You know, it shouldn't be that only Sunday morning, that's the only time we ever think about the grace of God. We should keep it on our minds. But it also involves faithful attendance on the preached word. It is written that God has determined by the preaching of what the world calls foolishness, and by that Paul meant the gospel, because the world thought it was foolishness. So God has determined by preaching this gospel to save them that believe. You say, well, I thought those that believe were already saved. Yeah, and they're being saved, and they shall be saved. And the means by which God accomplishes that in this world is through the declaration of the Word of God to them. And then recall that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It says here in chapter 2, verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, gracious, merciful. I know this, if I get a taste of something good, I want another bite. The only way for me to restrain myself from eating something that tastes good is to not have it in the house. We don't keep ice cream in the house. If we did, I'd be that big. I limit the amount of jelly we buy because I love peanut butter jelly sandwiches. We've tasted that the Lord is good. Well, taste that goodness over and over and over again. It will change your way of thinking. And then looking, and here's the last one, verse 4 of chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone. You say, well, I already come to him. But the way Peter writes it here, that's something we're always doing. We're always doing. We came to him in the beginning, seeking his salvation. We continue to come to him knowing that he is the only fountain of salvation. And we come to him wanting to know him better than we knew him before. We keep coming to him because he is our continual supply of grace and strength for whatever it is the world throws at us. Start your day seeking him. As soon as you awaken, this will do you good if you'll do it. As soon as you awaken, give him thanks that you're alive. Give him thanks for your life. No matter what your life is right now, give him thanks for it. Because he gave it to you, and even if it's full of some things that are unpleasant, it's good for you. Give him thanks. Ask him to help you for the coming day. I once saw, I think it was on a poster originally, I've seen it float through Facebook. It's someone's early morning prayer. It says, Lord, so far, I have not gotten angry. I have not yelled at anyone. I have not used bad language. I have not coveted anybody's goods. But I'm about to get out of bed, and I'm going to need help from now on. Don't get out of your bed without seeking the Lord. It'll do you good. It'll set your mind for the day. It'll set your hope on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. You say, oh, I might do that, but it's only going to last about a half hour after I get out of bed. Well, that's a good half hour then. Maybe if you keep doing it, it'll go up to 45 minutes. Who knows? You might make it to noon. Nothing we reach for in this life, in spiritual things, will we attain or achieve perfection, but we reach. We reach. We reach because he reached for us. and he laid hold of us when we were running away. And because he did so, we turn around and we reach for him. Well, I hope this has been a benefit to you. Let's pray. Father, bless your word as only you can. Thank you for this truth, and I pray that our minds and hearts would be set on things above and not on things below. That we'd set our hearts on the grace to be given to us when Christ is revealed. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.